Having highlighted the superiority of love, both in its essential role in spiritual gifts and life virtues, and also through expounding on its positive characteristics, in addition to demonstrating that love is the foundation of true selflessness, he further emphasizes its value under another, a third perspective. He does this firstly with the intention to convince those who appeared to be deemed inferior that they have the potential to possess the most significant of all signs. They will not be at a disadvantage compared to those with the gifts, if they have love, but rather they will be considerably better off. Secondly, with regards to those who had indeed received the greater gifts and felt elevated because of them, his objective is to humble them and to illustrate that they have nothing if they are void of love. In doing so, they would both foster love for one another, eradicating both envy and pride, and in turn, through their mutual love, they would even further ban the continuation of these negative emotions, for love does not envy, it does not inflate one's ego. So from every direction, he constructs for them an impenetrable shield and a multifaceted unity, which first eliminates all their ailments and as a result becomes even stronger. Hence, he proposes countless reasons that could alleviate their disappointment. As such, both the same spirit, he says, is the giver, and he gives for mutual benefit and distributes as he wishes, and it is a gift that he distributes, not a debt. Even if you are given just a little, you contribute equally to the body, and for this you are awarded much honor. And the individual with the greater gift needs you who has less, and love is the greatest gift and the superior way. Now all this he emphasized to bond them to each other, not only by making them not feel belittled as they have this, but also because after seeking and achieving it, they would no longer experience human weakness, both as possessing the source of all gifts and as no longer being capable of conflict even if they had nothing. For the one who is once captivated by love is liberated from conflict, and this is why, showing them the significant benefits they would gain, he outlined its fruits, curbing their misconduct through his commendations of it, as each item he mentioned was an adequate remedy to cure their afflictions. That's why he also said suffers long to those in conflict with each other, is kind to those harboring concealed resentment, does not envy to those who begrudge their superiors, does not boast to those who are isolated, is not inflated with pride to those who pride themselves over others, does not behave indecently to those who don't think it's their responsibility to be humble, does not seek its own benefits to those who disregard others, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs to those who are arrogant, does not delight in wickedness but rejoices in the truth to those who are envious, bears all things to the unfaithful, hopes for all things to the despaired, endures all things, never fails to those who easily part ways. Now then, after showing her to be immensely great in every possible way, he does it again from another significant standpoint, elevating her status even more with a new comparison, saying this: but whether there are prophecies, they will be done away with. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Because if both of these were established for the faith, when that is universally dispersed, the use of these becomes unnecessary. But loving one another will not cease, rather it will advance even further, both here and in the afterlife, and then more than now. Because here there are many things that diminish our love: wealth, business, physical passions, disturbances of the soul, but there are none of these in the afterlife. But whether there are prophecies, they will be done away with. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Although it's not surprising that prophecies and tongues would fade away and knowledge would dissipate, this could be puzzling. For he added, if there is knowledge, it will pale. But then, are we meant to live in ignorance? Far from it. Quite the contrary, it's likely that our knowledge becomes sharper. That is why he also said, then shall I know, even as also I am known. For this reason, if you notice it, so that you might not assume this fading happens the same way with prophecy and tongues, after saying, if there is knowledge, it will fade, he didn't stay quiet. He supplemented this by mentioning how it would fade, immediately adding the saying, we understand partially and we predict partially. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be erased. It is not therefore knowledge that is done away with, but the circumstance that our knowledge is partial. For we will not only know as much, but even a great deal more. But to explain it with an example, we know now that God is everywhere, but how? We don't know. We know that He created the things that are from things that weren't, but of the manner we are ignorant. We know that He was born of a virgin, but how we still don't know. But then we will know somewhat more and clearer concerning these things. He also highlights how great the difference is between the two, and that our deficiency is not a small one, saying, He demonstrates the same concept again through another example, stating, verse 12, For now we see in a mirror. Moreover, because the mirror presents us with a vague reflection, he added darkly, to emphatically demonstrate that our current understanding is incredibly limited. Vortiti 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I felt like a child, I thought like a child, but now that I've become a man, I've put away childish things. But then face to face. Not as if God has a face, but to communicate the idea of greater clarity and transparency. Do you see how we learn all things progressively? Now I only understand in part, but then I will understand even as also I have been understood. Do you see how in two ways he brings down their pride? Both because their knowledge is incomplete, and because they don't have even this on their own. For I didn't understand him, but he made himself understood to me, he says. Therefore, in the same way as he first understood me and hurried towards me, I will hurry towards him then even more than now. For like someone sitting in darkness, as long as he doesn't see the sun, he doesn't hurry to meet the beauty of its beam, which indeed reveals itself as soon as it begins to shine. But when he perceives its brightness, he then also finally follows its light. This then is the meaning of the expression, even as also I have been known. Not that we will understand him as he is, but that just as he hurried towards us now, so also shall we hold tightly to him then, and shall understand many of the things which are now hidden, and shall enjoy that most blessed fellowship and wisdom. For if Paul, who understood so much, was a child, consider how great those things must be. If these are a mirror and a puzzle, you can infer from it again how great a thing God's open face is. But to give you a small glimpse of this difference and impart a hint of this concept to your soul, I want you to remember how things were under the law, now that grace has shone forth. For even those things before grace had an impressive and remarkable look about them. Yet hear what Paul says about them after grace arrived. That which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, due to the surpassing glory. Are we then, he says, ignorant of God? Not at all. We know that he exists, but as for his essence, we still do not know. To clarify that he did not mean, now I know in part, in regard to dispensations, listen to what comes next. He then adds, but then I will know, just as also I have been known. He was definitely known not through the dispensations, but by God. But to make what I'm saying even clearer, let's apply the argument to one of the rites previously performed, and then you'll see the significant difference. If you'd like, let's compare that Passover and this Passover, and then you'll realize our superiority. The Jews indeed celebrated it, but their understanding of it was merely reflective and obscured. They never grasped the hidden mysteries it foretold. They saw a lamb slaughtered, its blood smeared on doorposts. But could they comprehend that the Son of God would become flesh, be killed, liberate the entire world, and allow both Greeks and barbarians to partake of his blood? Or that he would open heaven for everyone, offering what is there to all of humanity? Could they imagine that he, bearing his bloodied flesh, would ascend above the sky and the heavens, superior to all celestial beings, angels and archangels, and all other powers? Could they envision his bloodied flesh glowing with an unutterable glory, seated on the very throne of the King at the right hand of the Father? These things, I say, were understood or even conceived by none, neither them nor any other human beings. Let no one consider this as a minor or simple transgression, but rather as double, triple, even multiple. For not only do they commit the impiety of claiming to know those things which belong only to the Spirit and to the only begotten Son of God, but also that when even Paul could not gain this partial knowledge without revelation from above, These individuals claim that they have obtained complete knowledge through their own reasoning. Furthermore, they can't even show where Scripture has discussed these matters. But what do those who fear nothing say? That the phrase, "Now I know in part," is spoken in contingencies, for the apostle had the complete understanding of God. And now he refers to himself as a child? How does he see through a mirror? How obscurity, if he possesses the totality of knowledge? And why does he attribute it as something unique to the Spirit and to no other force in creation, stating, "For who among people knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of the person which is in him?" Just so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Christ himself states that this is exclusive to him alone by saying, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father," assigning the term vision to the most clear and perfect knowledge. But regardless, setting aside their insanity, let us pay attention to the words that come next about love. For he was not satisfied with just these things, but adds more, saying, "And how can the one who understands the essence be unaware of the dispensations, since that knowledge is more profound than this? And now remains faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Indeed, faith and hope cease to exist when the good things that are believed in and hoped for materialize. Paul said this precisely, "For when hope is seen, it is not hope. Who hopes for what they can already see?" Similarly, now faith is the certainty of what we hope for, the verification of what we cannot see. Therefore, these things cease when what was unseen becomes visible, but love escalates and intensifies even more. Further praising love, he is not content with the encomiums already expressed. He seeks to unearth other ways to elevate it. Pay close attention. He argues it to be a great gift and an even more exceptional path to these gifts. He has articulated that without love, our gifts bear no significant value. He has detailed the essence of love and aims to glorify it once more in a different manner by highlighting its permanence. Hence, he said, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So how is love the greater? It is because, unlike faith and hope, it endures even when everything else has come to pass. Moreover, to ensure that one would be subordinate and the other would rule, he did not authorize it to be a democracy, but a monarchy. As in an army, this hierarchy can be seen in every family. For example, the husband holds the position of monarch, whereas the wife has the role of lieutenant and general. The children also are given a third command position. Then there is a fourth rank, that of the servant. Servants, too, have control over those below them, and often one of them is put in charge of all the others, maintaining the master's position but still as a servant. There's also another layer of command amongst the children, distributed based on their age and gender, since among the children the female does not have equal command. In all situations, God has created hierarchies closely spaced and frequently together, so that everyone would stay in harmony and good order. Therefore, even before the human population grew to a large number, when only the first two existed, he commanded him to lead and her to follow. But to prevent him from looking down on her as inferior and parting from her, see how he honored her and unified them even before her creation. For he says, "Let us make a helper suitable for man," suggesting that she was created for his needs and thereby attracting him to the one who was created for his sake. Since we all tend to favor things done for our benefit, but so she might not grow arrogant as being provided to him as help and might not break this bond, he creates her from his side, signifying that she is a part of the whole body. And so that the man might not become conceited as a result, he no longer allows that to be only his which was previously only his, but reverses this by introducing procreation of children, and in this too giving the main honor to the man, though not letting him have it all. If now the power of love is so significant, then it makes sense that he further says, "Pursue love." For there's most definitely a need for following and a kind of fervent chase for her. In such a way does she escape us, and so many are the obstacles that hinder us in this direction. Therefore, we need to demonstrate a great level of determination to catch up with her. Illustrating this, Paul didn't just say, "Follow love," but "pursue her," motivating us and sparking us to seize her. Do you see how many bonds of love God has created? By nature's force, he has placed these bonds within us as guarantees of harmony. Both our shared substance contributes to this love and the fact that woman came from man and children from both. Hence, several kinds of love emerge. We love one person as a father, another as a grandfather, one as a mother, another as a nurse, one as a son or great-grandson, another as a daughter or granddaughter. We love one as a brother, another as a nephew, one as a sister, and another as a niece. But why should we list all the names of family relationships? God, from the beginning, devised countless ways to instill unity in us. First, God appointed a single origin for all, Adam. Why didn't we all emerge straight from the earth, fully grown like he was? The purpose was to intertwine us through the birth and upbringing of children and the experience of being born from another. This is why God didn't create woman from the earth. Even the same substance wasn't enough to unify us, thus he ensured we all shared the same ancestry. If we feel alienated from one another now simply because of geographical separation, how much more would it have been had we originated from two separate sources? Thus, as if from one source, God bound all of humanity together. And even though they seem to be in a way two from the beginning, see how he unites them again through marriage. For God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall unite with his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God said the man, not the woman, because men typically have a stronger desire to unite. Indeed, God designed men to have a stronger desire in order to draw the more dominant party under the influence of this passion, bringing them closer to the one who is weaker. Further, when introducing the need for marriage, God made the man to whom she originated from, her husband. For all things that God sees come second to love. And if there was such chaos and conflict sowed by the devil immediately after creation, what more would it have been if we hadn't all sprung from one common root? And he also designed another basis for love. After forbidding the marriage of relatives, he led us to strangers and pulled them back towards us. Since it was not feasible for us to be connected through this natural kinship, he connected us again through marriage, joining whole families together by the single person of the bride and blending entire races with other races. "For do not marry," says the Lord, "your sister, neither your father's sister nor any maiden who has such kinship with you as totally prevents the marriage," naming the degrees of such kinship. "It suffices for your affection towards them that you were born of the same labor and that the others have a different relation to you." Why do you limit the extent of love? Why do you unnecessarily discard a reason for affection towards her, such that you could thereby create for yourself a unique source from which affection can arise, that is, by marrying a woman from another family and through her a network of relatives, both mother and father and siblings, and their connections? Do you see how many ways he has bound us together? Still, this wasn't enough for him. He also made us dependent on each other to bring us closer together, as needs often create friendships. He didn't allow everything to be available everywhere, to encourage us to mingle with each other. But while making us depend on each other, he also made our interactions easy. Imagine if anyone needing a doctor, a carpenter, or any other professional had to go on a long journey overseas. That would have been tough. That's why he created cities, bringing everyone together in one place. To make our exchanges with distant places easier, he laid out the sea for us and gave us the speed of the winds for an easy voyage. From the beginning, all humanity was gathered in one place, only dispersed when the first people sinned. Regardless, he has drawn us together in many ways, by nature, by family ties, by language, and by location. Just like he didn't want us to leave paradise, he didn't want us to speak different languages. Otherwise, he would have made it that way from the very beginning. But back then, the whole earth was of one language, and all had one speech. And not only in cities, but also in each family, for there to be great unity, he gave the man authority and superiority. He endowed the woman with desire, on the other hand, and the gift of procreation he shared between both, providing other things apt for cultivating love, neither giving all to the man nor all to the woman, but dividing these things separately to each, entrusting her with the home and him with the marketplace, giving him the task of providing food as he tills the land, her with the task of clothing, as the loom and spindle are hers. For it is God himself who granted women the skill in weaving. Woe to greed, which does not let this distinction show, for the general softness has gone so far as to introduce our men to the looms and put shuttles into their hands and the woof and threads. Nevertheless, even thus the wisdom of God's plan shines out, for we still greatly need women in other more essential things, and we need the support of those who are not as privileged in those things which sustain our life. Here is why, when the earth had to be destroyed, he didn't make use of different materials, nor did he transfer the virtuous man. Instead, he left him amidst the flood, serving as a spark of the world. He reignited our species from there through the blessed Noah. From the start, he created only one rule, placing man above woman. But after our kind plunged into extreme chaos, he designated other rules as well, those of masters and governors, and he did this out of love. That is, since sin was something liable to disintegrate and overthrow our species, he positioned those who administer justice in the center of our cities like doctors, driving away sin as if it was a threat to love, and they united everyone as one. The strength of this necessity is so potent that even if someone is wealthier than everyone else, they are still not free of this intricate connection and their need for those who are less fortunate. It is worth noting that it's not only the poor who need the rich, but also the rich who need the poor. In fact, the latter group needs the former more than vice versa. To make this clearer, let's imagine, if agreeable, two towns, one inhabited solely by the rich, the other solely by the poor. There should be no poor in the rich town, nor any rich in the poor town. Let's thoroughly remove such individuals from each town and see which one can sustain itself better. If we find that the poor town can survive, it's clear that the rich will rely on them more. So then, in that city of the wealthy, there will be no manufacturer, no builder, no carpenter, no shoemaker, no baker, no farmer, no metalworker, no rope maker, nor any other such profession. For who among the rich would want to pursue these crafts, given that those who do, once they become wealthy, no longer tolerate the discomfort caused by these jobs? How then will this city sustain itself? The rich, comes the reply, will use their money to buy these things from the poor. But then they will not be self-sufficient, as their dependency on others proves. But how will they build houses? Will they purchase this too? But this is not feasible within the nature of things. Therefore, they need to invite craftsmen there and break the law that we established when founding the city. For remember, we stated, let there be no poor person within it. Yet necessity, even against our desire, has invited and brought them in. From this it's evident that a city can't exist without the poor. If the city continues to refuse to admit any of these people, it will no longer be a city but will perish. Therefore, it cannot sustain itself unless it brings in the poor as a kind of safeguards to live within itself. Where then do the rich come from? Asks one. For it's been said, wealth and poverty come from the Lord. Let's then ask those who question us, do all wealth and all poverty come from the Lord? No, who would claim this? We see that many amass great wealth through theft, by illegally desecrating graves, through witchcraft and other such tactics, and these individuals are not worthy of even life itself. So, do we say that this wealth is from God? Absolutely not. From where then? From sin? For example, a harlot, by degrading her own body, becomes wealthy. A handsome young man, often selling his vitality dishonorably, acquires gold. And the grave robber, by violating people's tombs, accumulates illicit wealth, even the robber, by breaking through walls. So, not all wealth comes from God. So, asks one, what do we say to this claim? Familiarize yourself firstly with a type of poverty that doesn't come from God, and then we'll move on to the claim itself. I refer to when any reckless youth squanders his wealth on prostitutes, on conjurers, or on any other such sinful desires leading to poverty, it's clear that this did not come from God, but from his own recklessness. Again, if anyone becomes poor due to laziness, or someone ends up begging due to foolishness, or someone's risky and illegal ventures brings them down to poverty, isn't it quite clear that none of these individuals were brought down to their poverty by God? But let's also consider the city of the poor to see if it too would be in a similar state of need without the rich. First, let's get a clear understanding of what wealth entails and identify it. What might be considered riches? Gold, silver, precious stones, silk clothing, purple garments, and those embroidered with gold. Now that we understand what riches are, let's remove these elements from our city of the poor. If we want a pure city of impoverished people, there shouldn't be even a hint of gold there, not even in a dream, nor clothes of such extravagance. If you agree, neither silver nor silverware. So, would this city and its inhabitants live in want because of this, tell me? Not at all. For example, if there's a need to build, you don't require gold, silver, or pearls, but rather skill, calloused hands, hardened fingers, strength, wood, and stones. Suppose one needs to weave a garment. Once again, we don't need gold or silver, but hands, skills, and women to work. And what if farming or ground digging is needed? Do we need rich men or poor men? It's obvious to everyone we need the poor. And when it comes to tasks like molding iron or doing similar work, we mostly need these sort of people. Then, in what aspect do we need the rich, unless the necessity is to destroy this city? For should such individuals infiltrate the city and these philosophers, who I call those who seek nothing excessive, start desiring gold and gems, indulging in idleness and luxury, they would wreck everything from that day on. Does the scripture then speak falsely? Absolutely not. But those who fail to examine all things written with proper care, they act foolishly. For if on one hand we acknowledge that the scriptures cannot lie, and on the other hand it is proved that not all wealth comes from God, the oversight of thoughtless readers is the source of the problem. Now, it would be appropriate for us to send you away having defended scripture, so you may face this consequence from us due to your neglect concerning the scriptures. However, because I am deeply considerate of you and can no longer stand to see you bewildered and upset, let's provide the solution by first identifying who spoke these words when they were spoken and to whom. For God does not communicate the same way with everyone, just as we treat children and adults differently. So when was this spoken, by whom and to whom? By Solomon in the Old Testament addressing the Jews, who only understood sensible things and judged the power of God by these. These are the ones who say, "Can he provide food too?" And, "What sign will you show us?" Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, whose God is their food source. Since they were testing him through these things, he tells them, "It is also possible for God to create both wealth and poverty. Not that he necessarily does this, but that he has the capacity to do so when he chooses. Just as when the scripture says, 'Who rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers,' even though this never actually occurred. So why does the prophet say this? Not as something that always happens, but as something that is within God's power to do." But unless wealth is useful, someone says, why has it been given by God? From where is it confirmed that being rich is from God? The scripture says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, and to whomsoever I wish, I will give it." Here, if it weren't inappropriate, I could laugh out loud at those who say such things. It's as if they are little children at a king's table, stuffing their mouths with all sorts of food, and likewise these people mix their own ideas with the divine scriptures. Indeed, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine" is stated by the prophet, but the idea that "to whomsoever I wish I will give it" is not from scriptures, but is introduced by these unsavory folk. The prophet Haggai, always promising the Jews after they returned from Babylon that their temple would be restored, said this to convince those who doubted that the temple could return to its original state after being reduced to ashes. He was essentially saying, "Why are you afraid? Why are you skeptical? The silver is mine and the gold is mine. I don't need to borrow from others to beautify the house." He further explained this by adding, "And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former." Therefore, let's not introduce irrelevant matters into this significant topic. If someone found weaving fake thread into a royal robe faced severe consequences, this should be more so in spiritual matters, since neither is it an ordinary sin committed here. And to extend this point, even a single punctuation mark or how one reads it can introduce many blasphemous ideas. What kind of poverty, then, does he grant, and what kind of richness? Remember the patriarch, and you will understand the type of wealth God gives. for he made both Abraham and Job wealthy, just as Job himself stated, "If we have received good from the Lord, shall we not also receive evil?" Jacob's wealth also began this way. God also provides a certain type of poverty, the commendable kind, like what he once wanted to introduce to the rich man's understanding, saying, "If you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and come, follow me." And to the disciples he established a rule, saying, "Do not provide gold, silver, or two coats. Therefore do not say that all wealth is his gift, considering there are cases of it being acquired by murderers and through robbery and a myriad of other methods." But the conversation returns to our prior question. If the rich are not at all useful to us, why are they made rich? So what should we say? That those who make themselves rich are not useful, while those who are made rich by God are extremely useful. And you can learn this from the very actions of those whom we just mentioned. For instance, Abraham possessed wealth for all strangers and for all in need. He was someone who, upon the arrival of three men, as he thought, sacrificed a calf and needed three measures of fine flour, and all of this while sitting at his doorstep in the heat of the day. Consider how generously and readily he spent his resources on everyone, along with giving his own service, even at such an old age. He was a safe haven for strangers and for anyone in need, owning nothing as his own, not even his son, since he indeed offered even him at God's command. Along with his son, he also gave himself and his entire household when he rushed to save his nephew from danger. He didn't do this for the sake of gain, but out of sheer kindness. For instance, when those who were saved by him wanted to give him the spoils, he rejected everything, even to a thread and a shoelatch. Such was also the blessed Job. "For my door," he said, "was open to anyone who came. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the helpless. The stranger did not lodge outdoors, and the helpless, whatever need they had, did not lack it, nor did I let a single helpless person leave my door with an empty chest." And he did much more than these, which we won't recount all now, he continued to do, spending all his wealth on the needy. And why, one may ask, does God allow such men to become wealthy? It's because he is patient. He wants us to repent. He has prepared hell. He has set a day when he will judge the world. If he were to immediately punish those who are rich and not virtuous, then Zacchaeus would not have been given time to repent, to repay fourfold what he had unjustly taken, or to give half of his goods. Nor would Matthew, who was converted and became an apostle, been spared before the appropriate time, nor many others. Therefore he tolerates them, inviting all to repent. But if they do not, and persist in their ways, they will hear Paul say that by their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, they are storing up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath, revelation, and righteous judgment of God. May we escape this wrath by becoming rich with the riches of heaven and pursuing a commendable kind of poverty. This way, we will also secure the blessings to come, which we all may attain through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, with the Father and the Holy Ghost, be glory, power, and honor, now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Will you also observe those who have become rich but not from God, so you may understand how they used their wealth? Look at the man in the parable of Lazarus, how he didn't even share a portion of his crumbs. Look at Ahab, how he extorts even from the vineyard. Look at Gehazi. Look at all such people. Thus those who obtain their wealth justly, as if received from God, spend it on God's commands. But those who offend God in the act of acquiring wealth also do the same in the act of spending, wasting it on prostitutes and freeloaders, or hiding and locking it away, but spending nothing on the poor.